Well, throughout the centuries, really, the Psalms have been something that Christians have read and loved, largely because they touch on many of the things that we face throughout our lifetime, whether they be good or whether they be bad. And such is the content of the first Psalm. So if you'll turn there in your Bibles to Psalm 1, if you're not there already, and we're going to see that Psalm 1 teaches us how to experience the good, but also warns us in a way that can help us to avoid the bad. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 1, beginning of verse 1, "Blessed or happy is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its seasons, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers." Verse 4 says, "The wicked are not so, but they're like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." And in Psalm 1, we are going to see, through these words, the source of true happiness, and again, how we can avoid losing them, how not to lose it. And I'm sure that's something every one of us would like to have, but we also need to realize that good intentions are not enough. It is very possible for our desires to go unfulfilled, and in the process, lose everything that we desire to have if we're not careful. Some time ago in a small community in northern Pennsylvania, this small town finally got enough money up. They wanted to build a town hall. And this new red brick building was equipped completely with a fire department, which they didn't have before. And it became the source of the pride of everyone who lived there. They were excited as it went up. However, shortly after it was completed, weird things started to happen. They couldn't shut the doors, and windows wouldn't open and close, and cracks were forming everywhere and on the walls, and as it rained, it would pour through the roof. And they couldn't imagine what was happening, and eventually the building that was a source of their pride, the pride of the townspeople, had to be condemned, and it was useless. So what was the problem? Well, it turned out that several miles down the road, the shock from underground blasting in a coal mine weakened the ground underneath their building, compromising its structural integrity. And likewise, written between the lines of Psalm 1 here is an important warning for us. And that is, beware, compromise will destroy our good intentions as well. Jesus put it this way in John chapter 10, verse 10. He said, "The thief comes only to steal and to kill and destroy. But Jesus said, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." And likewise, here in Psalm 1, we are warned that the same two lifestyles from which we can choose can make a difference in our lives. The godly walk can lead to abundant life, but then the ungodly walk can lead to destruction. Now, in contrast to the ungodly man, God declares that the godly man is happy. Psalm 1 again says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the ways of sinner, nor sits in the seat of scoffers." Now, modern psychology tells us that whenever you talk to someone, whenever you're dealing with someone, you always start with the positive first and go to the negative. But evidently, God thought it was important here to start with the negative first. And since the word blessed means happy, what this verse says is that truly happy people are marked first by the things they do not do, the places they do not go, and the company they do not keep. So if you want to be a truly happy person, God says that you must avoid the threefold progression that is revealed to us in verse 1 of Psalm 1. And God begins his instruction concerning the godly man or the godly woman by describing, first of all, our path. And the first thing we see is that a godly person will be separated from the world. Verse 1 again, "Blessed is the man, happy is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers." So for the victorious Christian, God says, unlike the wicked, he does not listen to the reasoning of the secular. Again, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. And it's important to understand that the word wicked here doesn't just describe, say, a murderer or a thief or someone who's going to end up in jail. But it includes everyone who actually excludes God from their decision-making process. They actually bend to what we would call secular reasoning. For example, let's say that a Christian is shooting down Route 50 way above the speed limit. And he gets pulled over and the police officer writes him a citation. Now, this individual, he's a good Christian, but he was late going somewhere. And so he didn't want to have to go to the trouble of paying the ticket because it was quite substantial. So he consults a lawyer who was not known for his moral principles. And as he went over the citation, the lawyer realized that the police officer had written the wrong date on the ticket. And so in court, the lawyer presented the judge with an airline itinerary that demonstrated this man wasn't even in the country on the date that was on the ticket. And of course, the judge had to dismiss the case. Now, clearly the man was guilty, and the man knew he was guilty, and the police officer knew he was guilty. But following the counsel of the wicked, he got off on a technicality. Now, many would call him clever. But in reality, he had begun to walk down a path of compromise and eventual uselessness to God. For example, how effective would he be? Let's say that some days later he bumps into the police officer who's not in a uniform. He doesn't recognize him. And he comes up and he hands him a gospel tract and he said, I want to tell you how you can trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and he will change your life forever. How effective do you think it would be for that police officer to listen to that man? Not at all. He became ineffective. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. And it goes on to say, nor stands in the way of sinners. So secondly, the godly man does not linger in the realm of sinners. But let me quickly point out, I'm not talking about here that it's wrong for us to be friendly to unbelievers. It's not wrong for us to be friendly to sinners. It was because Jesus reached out to all kinds of people that his enemies continually called him the friend of sinners. And there was a very negative thing to say that. But Jesus spent time with these people for one reason alone, and that was to bring them closer to God and find out their need for salvation. So what is God telling us here? Well, the Hebrew word for stand has the idea of not only stopping, but also abiding in that place. I'm standing there and I'm becoming a part of that place. The word way or path comes from the word meaning to be our practice. It becomes our practice. It becomes common with us. It becomes our custom. So the warning to us is that there is a progressive deterioration that will take place when, having listened to secular reasoning, we slow down, and before we know it, we have taken our stand in the midst of sinners. Now, no doubt at this point, we recognize that there is true sinfulness here, but we're sure that we won't become like it. We won't fall to this bad thing. And the godly person, does not lounge then. He doesn't stay there in the residence of scoffers, which unfortunately is the pattern that takes place when we fall into this routine. Psalm 1:1 says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. The word sit suggests a permanent settling down. The word seat means to have a permanent residence at that place. But what is it that brings a believer to the point where they are willing to take their residence among those who actually deny God and deny the truth of His Word? Well, again, it begins when we listen to secular reasoning and then linger with them in the realm of the sinners. Because eventually, if we do that, we will become like one of them. I can't help but think of Lot in the book of Genesis. When Abraham gave Lot the choice of where he would live, we are told that Lot chose Sodom because, according to the human reasoning of that day, the potential for financial success was far greater in Sodom. He counseled in the wicked. He walked in the counsel of the wicked. Then Lot, it says, came and stood his stand with sinners. We are told in Genesis chapter 13, verses 12 and 13, that Lot not only lived in the region and did business in Sodom, he actually moved his tents as far as Sodom. Even though the verse goes on to say that the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly, not just wicked, wicked exceedingly, and sinners against the Lord. And I'm sure at this point, Lot was sure that he wouldn't become like one of them. But what happened? Well, in Genesis chapter 19, verse 1, we read, now two angels came to Sodom in the evening. Notice where Lot was. He was sitting in the gate of Sodom. And by sitting in the gate, it was an indication that he was one of the leaders in the city. Not only was he not able to resist their sinfulness, he actually had become one of them. And we need, as he needed to be able to find the truth of 1 Corinthians 10:12, we need to heed it, where it says, therefore, let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. I can't tell you how many times, when I was a youth pastor many, many years ago, how many of the young people would come to me and say, and I would give them a warning and say, oh, don't worry me, I'll never fall guilty of that. Well, I found it was very common for them to fall to that. And the same thing can be true for Christians who have been Christians for years, to be tempted to get into something and then to fall into the same thing and become one of them. So what can keep a godly Christian from walking down this dangerous path? What can keep us from falling into this progressive downward spiral? Well, there's only one way, and we see it in the godly man's priority, his priority. We are told that he is satisfied with the Word. Notice the contrast of verse 2. He says, But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. And while the first verse is obviously negative, this verse is positive. The first verse is telling us what a godly person doesn't do. This is telling us what one does. And in contrast to the compromise and erosion, the godly believer clearly occupies himself with the Bible. Not only does he believe it's true, but the priority of the Bible can be seen in two ways. It's described here in verse 2. First, verse 2 tells us that his delight is in the law of the Lord. In other words, God's Word captures his full affection. The Word of God becomes something that's truly dear to his or her heart, that they just love to be in God's Word. In order to change our path for living, we need to realize that there's a reason we need to be there, because we need an absolute standard to be guarding against the wiles of the devil and the destruction of the world. We need clear direction in our lives. And the victorious Christian has a different counselor than the wicked person has, and that is the Word of God. As Psalm 119:105 says, "Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." And because of that, the godly Christian believes that God's Word also claims his full attention. Not only does it have his heart, but it also has his mind. And verse 2 tells us, on his law he meditates day and night. You see, the Christian who will be victorious is a Christian who is able to say what Psalm 119:11 says, "Thy word have I treasured in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." And since a godly Christian knows that it's the Bible that will keep him close to God and keep him from stumbling and falling down, he will meditate on the Scriptures day and night. Now, this doesn't mean that we somehow just continue to read the Bible so that we can brag and quote verses to people and they think that we're something special. It doesn't have anything to do with legalism. Rather, the victorious Christian is a Christian who realizes that the Bible is something that was given to us from God, and it was given to us from God to be our guide, not from our human wisdom and our human reasoning, but to give the ability to the Holy Spirit who dwells within every believer to not only teach us, but to guide us in all of our life. The Scripture makes it very clear that as we follow Jesus, as we allow the Spirit to lead us, we will prove what the will of God is in our life. And through that, as God leads us, He will lead us in a way that will get us safely through the difficulties of life and bring us safely in the other side. Therefore, the truly happy person keeps appropriating its truth, and we apply them moment by moment In every decision of life, we apply them by the direction of God's Spirit. And when problems come, and I can assure you, if you're living for the Lord, I know most of you already know this, problems are going to come. But we need to remember that when we're going through difficulties, the victorious Christian does not seek first out human resources. Nor do we depend on the hope that external circumstances will change. That's not where we find our peace and our rest. No, he learns to draw on the strength and the wisdom of God. As the psalmist wrote in Psalm 73:24, with thy counsel thou wilt guide me, and afterward receive me in glory. So, what is it that makes a godly Christian happy? Well, it is when we allow God to lead us down the path that we should go. And when we follow him down that path, we will arrive at the place we want to be. Well, where is that place? Well, let's look thirdly at this godly person's position. His position. We are told that he is situated by the waters. Verse 3 says, he is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. Now, I like the way that the New King James Version and the New American Standard Version translate the beginning of this verse. It says, he shall be like a tree. And I think it's very significant here that godliness, that happiness, that contentment come from being something rather than doing something. God wants to transform us to be something rather than just doing something that we think will please him. And like a tree planted by water, he has an unfailing source of life. When a tree is by these rivers of water, it doesn't matter if it hadn't rained for 3 years. The tree is doing just fine, thank you, because it's drawing its sustenance, it's drawing its water from the roots down through the water that it has at its disposal. And likewise, when we are where God wants us to be, the droughts that bring bleakness and barrenness to other people will not affect the victorious Christian. It doesn't matter what the pain might be, we will be able to draw his strength from it. And using the illustration of a tree, the psalmist draws at least four comparisons that are true in the victorious, happy Christian life. The first comparison is his permanence. Verse 3 says, he will be like a tree planted firmly by streams of water. Now think for a moment, what anchors a tree to the ground? Well, it's the roots that dig deep. And where is it? What's the roots doing? It's looking for water. And it drives deep in the ground to find the water. And one of the ways that water is used symbolically in the Bible is for the Word of God. In fact, if you attended this church years ago when we were in the barn, you'll have to remember the two 400-year-old oak trees, the huge oak trees that really defined our property. And Psalm 1 was really the reason that we designed our original logo here, that it had the oak tree rooted in the Bible, because that's where our desire came from. And likewise, when a Christian seeks the water of the Word of God, and we draw from it its sustenance, it will cause us to be firmly rooted and allow us to get the strength. Just like the oak tree was mighty because it drove its root when all the difficult trials came along and the winds came, it drove its roots deeper. That's what will happen to the committed Christian who becomes like that tree. And no matter what the storms of life is, it will allow us to become stronger rather than weaker. We'll be able to weather all the storms of life. And as Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7 say, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus, the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him, established in your faith, just as you were instructed. But also when a Christian is firmly planted by streams of water, it will be seen by his productivity. Verse 3 begins, he is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruits in its season. And a healthy plant produces healthy fruit, and it produces lots of it. And likewise, we are told in the Bible that the Christian who is abiding in Christ and drawing his sustenance from the Word of God, we too will produce fruit. Jesus said, it's recorded in John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. And again, Victory in the Christian life, producing fruit in the Christian life, does not come by acting like a Christian. It doesn't come by doing Christian things any more than a maple tree can be made into an apple tree by hanging apples on it. And if we're trying to do Christian things in the flesh, that's exactly what we're trying to do. And likewise, when we are drawing our sustenance from the Word of God and from God's Spirit within us, we will supernaturally produce fruit by the things we do, and it'll come from the inside out. Thirdly, a Christian firmly planted by streams of water will also be seen in its perpetuity. It is perpetually producing fruit. As verse 3 says, he is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, no matter what comes along. And the Christian who draws his sustenance from the Word of God, likewise, will not wither even during difficult days. Even when the days when it seems like our whole life is falling apart, God can bring us through those. The victorious Christian is like the tree that has leaves that are always fresh and are healthy no matter what the weather might be, no matter what difficulties come. Now, perhaps the most reassuring aspect of verse 3 is the promise of eternity for those of us who believe. When I was reading it, Isaiah 65 came to mind. The last book I preached through here was the book of Revelation. And after I was able to go down and spend more time just studying the Word and not having any commitments, I started reading all the Old Testament prophecies, and I became, it was exciting to see how the old and the new work together. But in Isaiah 65, this chapter in Isaiah is clearly talking about the promise of the eternal state and the new Jerusalem that we can read about in Revelation 21. Isaiah wrote this in chapter 65, 17 through 19. He says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind." And down a little farther down it says, "No more shall be heard in this new earth and new heavens the sound of weeping," no more crying, "and the cry of distress." And then if you go down to verse 22, Isaiah penned these words, "For like the days of a tree shall be the days of my people be." They shall be just like that tree. And the phrase "the day of a tree" in the context clearly suggests eternity and the perpetuity of the eternal life that we can have in Christ. Like the tree of life in Revelation 22, the leaves of this tree will not wither. They will not fall. Now finally, a Christian planted by streams of water will be seen fourthly in his prosperity. Psalm 1:3 concludes with the words, "In all that he does, he prospers." Now, this is not saying that God is promising here material or financial prosperity. That's what the Jews thought. They thought that if somebody had many of the world's possession, then obviously they were receiving the goodness of God. But remember, we are talking about the prosperity of a fruit tree. We're talking about the tree producing abundant fruit. Its purpose for being here. And notice at the beginning of verse 3, it tells us that this tree is planted. It just didn't happen to, it wasn't a volunteer, the seed just got brought by a bird or it blew into the air. No, the word planting indicates that there was a purpose. The person who put the plant in the ground had a purpose. And he put it somewhere where it would grow. And the exciting thing to realize is the Bible's very clear that God places us in places where we will grow. And sometimes it's difficult times that will allow our roots to be driven deep into the soil so that we can have the water applied to our life. And the godly Christian will always fulfill the purpose that he's designed for our lives if we are willing to listen to him and allow the Spirit to lead us. We'll be unlike the fig tree in Jesus' parable that failed to produce fruit and was cut down and thrown into the fire. This divinely planted and nourished tree bears fruit. It produces the good works that God planted it to produce. Now, it does take years for fruit trees to start producing fruit. I planted a peach tree some years ago, and sure enough, it went years, and I was teased a couple times. It had little blossoms on it, but nothing. But several years later, it came out, and there were close to 500 little peaches hanging on my tree. And I got all excited about it. And the truth of the matter is, a fruit tree, if it's well cared for, and it's watered, and it has all the things it needs to continue to grow, it will continue to produce fruit. But it does take years for fruit trees to start producing. But once the tree starts, it keeps on going on. And likewise, there was no shortcut. I couldn't put in a more mature tree, because if you put in a more mature tree, it still takes years for it to start. And the same thing is true in the Christian life. Our maturity doesn't come overnight. It's a matter of, there's no shortcut to spiritual healthiness. Like physical growth, it takes a daily basis and growth to be able to grow in with the proper food and proper surroundings. We will grow strong, but we have to do the obvious things. Now, a missionary told, he was one of the first missionaries to go down to the headhunters down in Irian Jaya. And they went down there, and miraculously, they were able to lead a number of them to the Lord before these headhunters had them for dinner. And they went down there, and things were really doing well. They were transpiring. Everything was going well. And he left, came back to the States for a while, and went back down there. And he met with one of the first people he had led to Christ. And he asked him, how is he doing? And this relatively new believer says, well, there's a battle in my life. There's a battle, like a dog fight. The good dog's fighting the bad dog. And he says, well, which dog is winning? Now listen to the wisdom of this brand new believer. He says, the one I feed the most. And that's really what happens here. Likewise, we have a choice as to where our lives will go depending on what we use to feed our souls. Are they the things of the world or the things of God? Now, compared to the godly man's happiness, God tells us that the godless man is basically hopeless. Verse 4 begins with the words, the wicked are not so. Literally, the Hebrew says, not so, the wicked. The godly believer is happy many times over, but not so the wicked. Why? Well, the godly believer delights and meditates in God's word, but not so the wicked. The godly believer is like a tree, but not so the wicked. For example, in contrast to the godly person's permanence, the godless person is driven away. The wicked, verse 4 says, are like chaff that the wind drives away. In contrast here to the towering tree, with its roots being deeply growing into the soil, continually seeking out the water to be nourished, the ungodly is like chaff that the wind easily blows away. The winds, you see, likewise, the winds of affliction that drives a believer's roots deep, deep into the Word of God, into trusting God, those same afflictions will blow the godless away. People who do not trust in God and His Word are really at the mercy of forces they do not see and cannot control. They're like a ship, its engines broken, its steering out of order, being driven by gale winds into the jagged rocks of the coastline. And that's why Jesus said, recorded in Matthew 7:26-27, and everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and burst against the house, and it fell, and great was its fall. And secondly, in contrast to the godly person's productivity, this person is depleted. Again, the wicked are like chaff. And Jesus compared the ways of the world to chaff, and when he did that, he was really drawing a comparison with total emptiness. Dryness. What is chaff? Well, it's the outer part of a grain that separates at the time of threshing. The husks and the grasses that fall away and blown away at harvest time. And while chaff may seem to be an important part of the plant, over time it becomes completely worthless. And that's why Jesus warned In Matthew 6, 19 and 20, do not lay up for yourself treasures upon earth where moths and rust destroy or thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. Thirdly, in contrast to the godly person's perpetuity, this man is doomed. Psalm 1:5 says, therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. The one who has never come to God by faith, who has never trusted in Christ alone for their salvation, when it comes to eternal life, they're doomed. According to Jesus in Matthew chapter 7, 19 to 21, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire, and then you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. And in contrast to the godly person's prosperity, he and all that is his will be destroyed. Verse 6 says, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Jesus tells us there's two ways that we can live our lives, but only one way will bring true, lasting happiness. As we see here that in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, it says, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And many are those who enter by it. But it says, for the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it. The question today is, will you be one of them that finds it? Jesus is a door. He's the narrow gate that opens to the way of life. He's the one that can provide eternal life. The question is, have you trusted in Christ as your Savior? As we listen to Ogle's testimony, clearly her four-year-old daughter understood the principles of salvation. It's simply as simple as ABC. A, you have to admit that you're a sinner and you do deserve hell. It's not a matter of, well, everybody's a sinner. Well, yeah, it's true, but I have to admit to God I'm a sinner, and I know I deserve to spend eternity in hell. But it's also B, believing that Jesus died to pay the penalty for your sins, and that God raised him from the dead to prove that that payment was satisfied. But still, believing that is not enough. You need to call on God to save you. The Bible promises whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And I beg you, if you do not know today, if you can't say without a shadow of a doubt that you're going to heaven, let me say, don't wait until you leave here. Do it as you sit in your seat today. Now, if you have trusted in Christ and you have entered by the gate, there's no guarantee that you're going to live a happy life. According to the Bible, there's no guarantee that you're actually going to love God because you're not being controlled by Him. If you've entered the gate and now want to live a consistent, happy, contented life, we need to also walk by the narrow way, according to this verse. And so it's truly a matter of what are we willing to do. But we need to understand, look at verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 1 again, in closing here. It says, blessed, happy, notice, is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scoffers, but he is the one, she's the one who delights, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. I wonder, do those verses describe you? Could you quote those two verses as a testimony of the way that you are living your life? Well, they need to be if you want to have that kind of happy life. But notice it's very much involved in how much time we spend in the Bible. It is the river of life that feeds us. And the more scripture that I know, the more the Holy Spirit can guide me in all the things of life. The more I'm in the scripture, the more power I give to the Holy Spirit to change me. and guide me. One of the best decisions I ever made was, I was a brand new believer, and a bunch of us went to the Bill Gothard conference over in Atlanta, Maryland, and one of the challenges he gave was to make the commitment to spend a minimum of 5 minutes in the Bible every day for the rest of your life. He gave a couple warnings. One, he said, don't make it more than 5 minutes, because there are going to be times when that is going to be hard to do. In fact, I had someone after the first service come up to me and said she was drifting to sleep, and then all of a sudden something woke her up, and she looked at the clock. It was 5 minutes to midnight, and she said, whoa, I just almost missed it. But she also said it changed her life as well as it did mine. The other warning is, if you don't plan on keeping this promise, don't make it. You can read the Bible. You don't have to make the commitment. But God makes it very clear, don't let your lips make a promise, a vow, that your body doesn't plan on keeping. And so we need to do that. If you don't want to do that, Olga's was good too, that she made a commitment to read the Old Testament once through every year and the New Testament twice through every year. And she said she's had the same experience. She's been faithful to do it for all these years. The question is, what does God want you to do? When you leave here, you've come here for a purpose. You've heard His word. The question is, what are you going to do with it? Is there a decision that God wants you to make? Is it a decision maybe you need to trust in Christ as a Savior? You need to be able to enter through the narrow gate? Or maybe you've entered through the narrow gate and you need to decide, will I live for God? I'm not going to have any kind of call or anything like that, but I want you, as I pray, I want you to consider what God would have you to do, and it's between you and God. I'm not even going to ask you to raise your hand, nothing. But you need to consider what you're going to do with the rest of your life. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank You for Your love for us, that even while we were yet sinners, Christ loved us and died for us, and for some strange reason, You take great delight in using us to be Your representatives here on this earth. And Father, I pray that not only would everyone here have an absolute assurance that they're going to spend eternity in heaven, but Lord, that they might experience that peace and the joy and the happiness, no matter what winds of adversity blow their way. And the things that would cause the world to be destroyed, Lord, I pray they would see in our lives incredible things happening and be forced to ask us the reason for the hope that's within us. So, Father, I just commit this body of believers into Your hands and pray that all of us would be faithful to follow Your leading, wherever that might be, as we pray this in our precious Savior's name. Amen.